read to you two passages of Scripture this morning. Psalm 2 and then Mark chapter 1. Psalm 2, give ear to the word of the Lord. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him." Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. Mark 1, verses 1 through 13. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt about his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, He saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon Him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that as we meditate upon it this morning, that you would grant that we might grow in faith, hope, and love to the glory of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, at Christmas time, as you hopefully know and hopefully got your copy, the elders distributed to all the families in the church copies of David Chilton's book, Paradise Restored. Unless that book just sit on your shelves gathering dust, unless you wonder why in the world the elders gave you that book in the first place, they have decided that it would be profitable for me to preach on the topic of eschatology, or the biblical hope for the future of the gospel and the future of the world. This past Sunday, following our membership class, I was asked what I considered the most important thing to communicate in my preaching. And over the last several years, I've routinely answered that question by turning to Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which declares that the Scriptures were written for our instruction, quote, "in order that we might have hope." The Scriptures were written in order that we might have hope. And it's that virtue of hope which I try to let permeate my preaching. If the Scriptures were written that we might have hope, then the preaching of those scriptures ought also to fill us with hope and not with despair. The God we serve is the God of hope, and He has granted us hope through faith in Jesus Christ. And so this sermon serves as the inauguration of our series on the future of the kingdom of God, or the biblical hope for the future of the gospel. What expectation should we have for the future of Christ's work in the world? What are we to think about the vexing millennial positions of premillennialism, amillennialism, and postmillennialism? And what are those things in the first place? Right? You might not have any clue. So it's my hope that this series will help us to answer those questions and equip you to give an answer, as Peter says, for the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So what is eschatology? What is eschatology? It's a big word. Eschatology comes from two Greek words, eschatos, meaning last, and logia, meaning the study of. Eschatology, therefore, is the study of last things. Eschatology is typically divided into two sections. We have what's called personal eschatology, which deals with what happens when we die. That's personal eschatology or individual eschatology. What's going to happen to me at the end of my life? As important as that study is, that is not the focus of this series of sermons. Cosmic eschatology studies the Christian hope for the future of the world, the direction of history, the course of the nations, the return of Christ in glory to judge the living and the dead. It's eschatology in that sense, cosmic eschatology, that we will be studying. What is the biblical hope for the progress of the gospel in human history and for Christ's return and glory and the resurrection of all things? And here is the central thing that we must grasp as we begin a study of the biblical hope. You might find it odd that I'm beginning a series on eschatology and that I'm not in the book of Revelation, if you are familiar with many people's teaching about the future of the gospel. In fact, I won't preach a lot from Revelation in this series. I will preach some from it. Why is that? John Jefferson Davis writes in his book, The Victory of Christ's Kingdom. He says, biblical eschatology is fundamentally a matter not of calendar, but of Christology. Biblical eschatology is fundamentally a matter not of calendar, but of Christology. Right? Christology is another one of those logi words. It's the study of Christ. Who is Jesus? What did He come to accomplish? What is He accomplishing now? Eschatology, Davis says, right, the study of last things depends upon Christology, the study of Christ. Who is Jesus? As David Chilton writes in the book that we gave you, biblical eschatology is not just a schedule of special events. Right? I'm not going to give you a long chart. Okay. The fundamental meaning of our hope is the lordship of Jesus Christ. The fundamental meaning of our hope is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Lord. This is the essence of our faith. The Spirit comes to teach us to proclaim Jesus is Lord, to confess Jesus is Lord, and to preach Jesus is Lord. So this is why I've begun our study of eschatology with the question, who can this be? Who is this man? Who is this guy? Later in the Gospel of Mark, we begin here in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. And later in the Gospel of Mark, when Jesus calms the raging sea, you may recall that the disciples ask this very question, who can this be, that even the wind and the waves obey him? At that time in Mark's Gospel, four chapters into Mark's Gospel, the disciples are still largely ignorant of that question. But by the time you get there, Mark doesn't want you to be ignorant of the answer to that question. And so right here in the beginning of his gospel, he identifies who Jesus is. He gives us four titles that identify who Jesus is and that help us to answer the question, who can this be? The first thing that Mark, and he gives us three of them, by the way, in the first verse. Okay. So the first thing that Mark tells us is that he is Jesus. Who can this be? He is Jesus. The beginning of the gospel, or the glad tidings of the glorious good news about Jesus. About Jesus. The name Jesus is significant. It is the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, a name that means Yahweh saves. Yahweh delivers. And so the angel Gabriel proclaimed to Joseph in Matthew's gospel, you may recall, that you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. Right, so who is this? Right, who can this be? He is Jesus. He is the Savior. He's the one come to deliver his people from their sins. He came, in his own words, later in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He is Jesus. Second, Mark tells us that Jesus is the Christ. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, as you no doubt know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is a title. It is an office. Right? The Greek word Christ is a translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach. Both words mean anointed one. Right, the one anointed with oil. The Messiah in the Old Testament was the one anointed with oil in the name of God to represent God on earth as God's ruler, God's earthly king, God's Lord. So the prophet Samuel, you may recall, anointed the first king of Israel, Saul. He anointed Saul with oil, recognizing him as God's earthly king in 1 Samuel chapters 9 and 10. Then, later, when Saul rebelled against God and was rejected as king, God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, where Samuel anointed David as the king, as God's earthly ruler, as God's Messiah. God's Christ. So when Mark calls Jesus Christ, he's insisting that Jesus is God's long-promised king, come to represent God on earth, to rule the world in God's name. That's who he is. He is the Savior. He is the Christ, the ruler, God's ruler. Third, Mark tells us that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God the Father then repeats this title later when Jesus is baptized. Notice verse 11. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So what is the significance of this title, the title Son of God? Its significance in the case of Jesus is twofold. Its significance is twofold. First, the title Son of God, like the title Christ, means God's King, God's earthly ruler. The two titles of Christ and Son of God are synonymous. They're synonymous. The biblical origin of this title, the Son of God, is found in God's covenant with David. Now you recall that a covenant, right, establishes a new relationship between two parties that formerly were not related. So a man and woman who are unrelated by covenant with one another they enter into a new relationship of husband and wife. They share a new relationship with new privileges and new responsibilities. So when God chose David as king, God entered into a covenant with David, right? He entered into a solemn, formal relationship with David and with David's offspring after him. So how does God describe their new relationship? As father and son. God swore that he would be a father to David, and that David would be his son. David would be the Son of God, as would David's descendants after him. Successive kings of Israel would also be sons of God, and God would be their father. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God's covenant with David, God says this in verses 12 through 16, a passage that I've given you in your handout. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, notice verse 12, God is speaking to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you." Ultimately, of course, we know, fulfilled in the true Son of David, our Lord Jesus Christ. "I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." That's the relationship we will have. "If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." So notice that God promises to treat David's successors as his own sons, right? God will be a father to them. He will lead them, guide them, and even discipline them as necessary. And unlike God's promise to Saul, God's promise to David was inviolable. God would establish David's throne forever. So, right, again, on the one hand, this title, Son of God, when Mark calls Jesus the Son of God, when the Father declares at Jesus' baptism, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," we learn that Jesus is the Son of David. He is God's King, God's earthly ruler. And this is why when Jesus calls Nathanael as an apostle and reveals his knowledge and his power to Nathanael, Nathanael cries out, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Both those titles mean the same thing. To be the Son of God is to be the King of Israel. You can note that in our greeting during this season of the year that has changed. He is the Son of David and the Son of God. Those two titles mean basically the same thing. But there is a deeper meaning of the title Son of God as well. Right? The reason that God called the sons of David his own sons is because he knew that the ultimate son of David, Jesus, would be his only begotten son. Right? The scriptures clearly reveal that Jesus is not only the son of God by calling, he is also the son of God by nature. Jesus is the only begotten son of God, eternally begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Jesus is divine. He is fully God. And it's that deeper meaning of Jesus' sonship which we find expressed in Mark's final title. So Jesus, who is this man? He is Jesus, the Savior. He is the Christ, God's anointed King. He is the Son of God, the King of Israel, the Son of David. He is then finally the Lord. He is Lord. Notice Mark quotes the prophets. He joins together Malachi and Isaiah. Behold, I, God speaking there in verse 2, behold, God the Father says, behold, I send my messenger, John the Baptist, before your face. Who is your face? Jesus, right? Who will prepare your way before you, Jesus. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, right? This is John's voice. And what does John proclaim? Prepare the way of Yahweh. Make his path straight. Right? John is preparing the way for the Lord. And the passage which Mark quotes in Isaiah chapter 40 says to prepare the way of Yahweh, God Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth. So when Mark proclaims here that John's ministry was to prepare the way of the Lord, it is to prepare the way of the one who is the Son of God by nature, who is God Himself in human flesh. Who is Jesus? He is the Lord. Consequently, He doesn't merely baptize with water. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He gives the reality to which baptism points. He sends forth His Spirit upon His people. All right, so notice that in answer to our question, who can this be? Mark gives us four answers. He is the Savior of His people, anointed by God as His Messiah, His Christ, to rule over His people as the Son of God, the King. And He will do this faithfully. The Father will remain pleased with Him because He is the Lord of glory Himself. He will not fail as previous sons of David have failed. He will defeat Satan and the forces of darkness. He will save His people. So, all of that, right, it's just standard Christian teaching. There's nothing revolutionary in it, all of that. So how does this help us to address the topic of eschatology, right? How does Mark's announcement of who Jesus is help us to address the topic of eschatology? Why spend all this time on Christology, on the person of Christ? Here's the reason. Knowing who Jesus is enables us to understand why He has come, what He has accomplished, what He is accomplishing, and what He will accomplish in world history. And so let us turn back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 uses many of these same titles for Jesus. David composed this psalm as a coronation psalm for Israel's kings. Remember, right, that a king's coronation is the ceremony when the guy who has the right to be king is actually installed as king. Those two things are not synonymous, right? You can have a right to the throne and not be seated on the throne. you could be a son of David and not the king. For example, right in Israel's history, Saul was first anointed king of Israel by Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and only later crowned king at Mizpah in 1 Samuel chapter 10. Then David was anointed king in 1 Samuel chapter 16, but he was only crowned king later in 2 Samuel chapter 2 after Saul died. So anointing as king and crowning as king are two separate incidents, they're two separate things. So David composed Psalm 2 to celebrate the coronation of God's kings. It's possible that this was sung at his own coronation. Certainly it was sung at the coronation of later kings. When the king was crowned, this psalm would be sung to remind the king, the people, and any observers, right, who this was that's being crowned, what God thought of him, and what their obligations would be to him. And so if Jesus is God's king, if Jesus is God's Messiah, as Mark insists he is, then this psalm should help us understand what that means and what it means for the future of the world. What does it mean that Jesus is God's king? How does our Christology affect our eschatology? Our psalm begins at verses 1 through 3 with the unbelieving opposition to God and His Christ, His Messiah, His anointed one. Notice verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth, right? So notice both Jews and Gentiles, right, are slightly upset. Very upset at somebody, right? Why do the nations, the Gentiles, rage and the people of Israel plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, right? The kings of the nations and the rulers of Israel take counsel together against whom? Against the Lord. And against whom? And against His anointed, His Christ. There's one of Mark's titles. Well, two of them, actually. Against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Right? Fallen man and rebellious peoples have ever set themselves against God. No surprise, therefore, that they set themselves against God's ruler, God's Christ as well. Unbelief does not want to submit to God's rule through His Messiah. And this psalm explains why explains many of the assaults on Israel in the Old Testament. It explains the widespread rebellion within Israel, why so many kings died from usurpation and rebellion and treason. But more importantly, this psalm explains the opposition to Jesus in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, Peter quotes these very verses to explain why both Jews and Gentiles, why both kings like Herod, right, the king of Israel, and governors like Pilate, the governor of the Romans, banded together to crucify Jesus. They did not want to acknowledge God nor His lawful king. They did not want to submit to the true God. They would rather worship and serve idols that would countenance their attempts to live by their own laws. Let us break their bonds in pieces. We do not want to submit to God. We do not want to submit to His Messiah. And let us cast away their cords from us. So, was God troubled by their opposition? Did the nation's opposition to Israel's kings thwart God's purposes? Did the crucifixion of Jesus undermine God's plan? Did their violent raging, "We aren't going to submit to you or your Messiah," intimidate Him? Not at all. Notice verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath. They expressed their wrath. Now he's expressing his. Whose do you think really matters? And he will distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. You may rebel against my king. You may oppose my Christ. But guess what? I've established him, and he's mine. God is not intimidated by opposition. He continued, right in the Old Testament, he continued to shepherd and guide the kings of old, even using the raging of the nations to fulfill his own purpose of disciplining his sons. But even while God was disciplining his sons, the kings of Israel, the sons of David, the sons of God, God was preserving the kingly line. And then in the fullness of time, he brought forth Jesus, a son of David, heir to the throne. The Father anointed Jesus as king at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this King Jesus did not shy away from his calling to sacrifice his life in order to deliver his people from their enemies, to deliver his people from sin and death. And so even when Jews and Gentiles, the Herods and Pilates of the earth, had crucified him, God raised him from the dead on the third day and crowned him as his king. God the Father established Jesus as the ruler in Mount Zion, the city of God, to rule not just the land of Israel, but all the earth. As for me, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. God is not troubled by their opposition. Jesus is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And this promised universal rule is that which the Son of God, God's King, announces in verses 7 through 9. So remember that many of our psalms, right? Many of the psalms are antiphonal type psalms where different people sing at different points in the psalms. At this point in verse 7, the Son of God, the King of Israel, would sing, right? So during the coronation, right, you've got various people singing, but in verses 7 through 9, the king sings. And here's what he sings. I will declare the decree. Yahweh has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Notice that the King of Israel, the Son of God, proclaims to everybody, the Lord decreed to me on my coronation day. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He entered into a new relationship. Right in the context of the psalm, this begotten language is metaphorical. On the day of coronation, the king experienced a new birth. He found himself in a new relationship with God. He was God's son, inheritor of the Davidic covenant, and recipient of all the promises, privileges, and responsibilities that his office entailed. He no longer simply had a claim to the throne. He was seated upon the throne. Right at each coronation, God begat a new son, a new king. Today I have begotten you, God said to the new king. I am now in covenant with you. You are my representative on earth. This promise is quoted repeatedly in the New Testament, and it's applied to Jesus. But note carefully, right? We said that the title Son of God has two meanings. Not working. Okay. To reference. Okay. On one sense, it can mean that he's the eternal Son of God. Is that what it means here? Absolutely not. Right? Because this begetting took place at a certain time. Right? You are my beloved Son. Today I have begotten you. God would not say that of his eternal Son. He is eternally begotten of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. He has always been God. He did not start to be the Son of God at some point. He is the eternal Son of God. So in what sense is that title being used here? N.T. Wright, the title of one of his books, is The Day God Became King. And it's this reality that he's pointing to. Jesus became the Son of God, the King of all the earth, on a certain day. He was not King of all the earth in this way in the Old Testament. He was not King of all the earth in this way during his earthly ministry. He was not King of all the earth in this way when he was crucified. But he is King of all the earth in this way because God raised him from the dead and crowned him as his earthly ruler. Jesus is the King of all the earth. Jesus' resurrection is his coronation day. Now, there are many who want to say that Jesus will only be crowned king when he returns again and sets up some future millennial kingdom, supposedly. Then, they say, the promise of this text will be fulfilled and Jesus will rule the nations. Is that what the New Testament proclaims? Absolutely not. Okay. No. That is a defective Christology, right? It's not a defective eschatology. Well, it's that too. But it's fundamentally a defective Christology, right? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, a passage that I've given to you in your handout when Paul is preaching to his fellow Jews who were dispersed abroad. He says, beginning in verse 27, he says, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Jesus, they didn't recognize him, nor did they even recognize the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. They have fulfilled those prophets in condemning Jesus. Passages like Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, they fulfilled the word of God in condemning Jesus. And though they found no cause for death in Jesus, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. So blind was their rage and their hatred. Verse 29. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, in Psalm 2, 1 through 3, among many other places, including the passage that Kevin read this morning, in Genesis 22, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Right? He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, the gospel, right? The news of the king's coronation. The promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Right? When was the second psalm fulfilled? when God raised Jesus from the dead. He raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So when did the coronation of the Son of God take place? When God the Father raised him from the grave. And this is why we must permit our Christology to shape our eschatology. If you get nothing else, get this. We are not waiting for Jesus to be crowned God's earthly king. Jesus has already been crowned God's king. God crowned him as king at his resurrection, and Jesus now rules as the exalted king, sitting on his throne at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, where he ascended. Remember the Apostle John's greeting to the seven churches in Revelation, a greeting which we will use at Eastertide. Right now we use peace be to you. In Eastertide we use this greeting. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Who is Jesus? He is, right now, as we speak, not at some future date. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. It's not that he will be someday in the future. He is those things now. And so notice Paul's introduction in his letter to the Romans, right? Keep all this in mind. Who is Jesus? As we read Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. It's in your handout. Paul writes, he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures in places like Psalm 2. And then notice verse 3, concerning his son." And who is his son? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice all four titles right there, right? His son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, right? Who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God, not the eternal Son of God, the King of Israel, and declared to be the Son of God. And then what modifier does he use? With power. He's declared to be the Son of God with authority, the Son of God seated on his throne, ruling over all the earth, right? He's declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Right? Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with authority, crowned as king by the resurrection of the dead. He's not just the anointed king, as he was declared to be in his baptism and then later again at his transfiguration, right? That's at his baptism, Jesus is anointed the king. God marks him out. This is the one. Just like he did with David in 1 Samuel chapter 16 at the hands of Samuel the prophet. This is the one. And then in 2 Samuel chapter 2, God crowned David king. And in Jesus' resurrection from the dead, God crowned him as the king. He not only has a right to the throne, he is currently seated upon his throne. And so notice quite carefully the fifth verse of Romans chapter 1. Notice what Paul says. He says, through him, through Jesus, we have received him, particularly as an apostle, but the church collectively. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among whom? Among all nations for his name. Christ sent Paul and his apostles and his church into all the nations. He gave the, right, remember that Jesus gave the Great Commission, sending his people forth to all the nations of the earth in order that the nations might come to the obedience of the faith. So here's the question. Why? Where did the Great Commission come from? Well, what promise did God make to his exalted king in Psalm 2? Right, we haven't finished verses 7 through 9 yet. I got so distracted. What promise did the Father make to his son, to his king, seated at his right hand? I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. You shall rule over the nations. God promised to give his Messiah, his son, his king, the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. So when Jesus had risen from the dead, what did he declare to his disciples? All authority has been given to me in the land of Israel. So stay here. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, because God promised them to me. So go get them. Jesus laid claim to his promised inheritance. God gave him sovereign rule over all the earth. And so now through the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, Jesus is laying claim to that which the Father promised him. Jesus is realizing in history the promise that the Father gave him by his word and spirit. He is summoning everyone to bow before him and to acknowledge him as God's good and gracious ruler. He is the current ruler of the nations. He is, in the words of Revelation, the ruler of the kings of the earth. So, what is our message to the kings of the earth? What is our message? What do we preach and proclaim? Notice verse 10. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings, and be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Our task is to proclaim to the nations that Jesus is God's king over all the earth. Our task is not to ask people to make Jesus king. You no more make Jesus king than I do. He is the king. Your task is to acknowledge him as such, to bow before him, to worship him, to adore him. And we don't proclaim that one day he will be king. We proclaim that he is king, even now. And so we urge people, kiss the Son, pay homage to him, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. He is gracious, he is long-suffering, but eventually his judgment will fall. Don't treat him with contempt. The message that Christ has entrusted to his church is that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We're to teach the nations who their lawful king is, that they might honor and glorify Him and receive the blessings that He pours out on all those who fear Him, the blessings that He pours out on men and women and children and cities and communities and nations that worship and honor Him. We are to do this in all the nations of the earth. And we're to do it because all the nations belong to Him. As we begin to study eschatology, therefore, we begin with Christology. Who is Jesus? He is God's King, God's Son, the King of Israel, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's been crowned God's King in His resurrection and seated on His throne in His ascension. From there, He will continue to rule and reign until He subdues all His enemies under His feet. Through word and sacrament by the Spirit, He will cause the nations to submit to His lawful rule. And that work is not yet complete. Though in principle He has authority over all the nations, many are still in rebellion against Him. But one day, they will repent, and our task is to summon them to do so. As our Lord declared, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Luke chapter 24, verses 46 and 47. So give heed. If you have not yet paid homage to your lawful King, do so today, lest He become angry and you perish in the way. And as we come to the supper, the risen King invites us to feast here, tangibly assuring us of the blessings of His rule, the forgiveness of sins, and peace with God. And so as we come to the table, let us rejoice in our risen King and pray that He would empower us to cause His praises to resound in all the nations of the earth. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank You that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth, that Jesus is risen from the dead and seated at Your right hand, far above all principality and power and authority in this age and the age to come. We thank You that He is our Messiah, our Christ, anointed by You to lead, to guide, to shepherd, to bless His people. Father, we pray for our own nation that we would turn from our wickedness, turn from our sin, that we would seek out Your favor through Jesus Christ our Lord, lest the wrath of Your Son be kindled and we perish in the way. Grant us grace, O Lord, to turn from our unbelief, that we would rejoice in Him. And we pray all these things because Jesus taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen."